in one sense, coming to a close on this revival series. In another sense, I think it's only getting started. And we're going to continue that in the book of Revelation. And I want to say, too, I know it can seem a silly thing, but I'm glad it's been physically raining the last two Sundays. Just even pictorially that, yes, because we're praying that God, spiritually speaking, would bring the rain. And as we go through this and as we continue on, to remind you, you know, that revival, it has a very personal piece to it, which is we have things in our life, specific things, where we may be praying for God to restore. But you know what we're ultimately praying about for us is corporate revival. Because in Scripture, we see these wonderful pictures like Ezekiel 47, where the temple is getting filled with water. And as that image goes on, the image is not, oh, there's one room in the temple over there that's full, and if you happen to be in it, you'll encounter it. No, it's the entire temple. And so we're praying for a church, and not just Metro Life Church, the church, for revival, that God would restore people to an aliveness to what he's doing. So we're going to go to Psalm 126 this morning, a psalm of ascent, a revival psalm. And for the sake of one more time, you might say, I want to just put two definitions up there for you. But talking about what is revival, it's a community saturated with God. That's corporate. A community, a whole community, saturated, overflowing with God. But again, I love how Ray Ortland said it. It's a season. Revival is a season in the life of the church when God causes the normal ministry of the gospel to surge forward with extraordinary spiritual power. And all he means by that is revival is not us getting on a quest for some kind of particular experience or to bottle it up a certain way. No. It's the ministry of the gospel of Jesus Christ, not a new ministry, but the ministry of the gospel of Jesus Christ surging forward in extraordinary spiritual power. And I think that's what we're going to see. So if you are open to Psalm 126, let's read it together and then pray. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter, and our tongue with shouts of joy. And they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us, and we are glad. Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negeb. Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. The title this morning is, It's Time for You to Dream Again. And I want to summarize it this way. Dream, for the Lord has done great things for you, and he will do it again. So dream. The Lord has done great things for you. And he will do it again. And on that, amen, let's pray. Lord, it's not many words through which you hear us. So I simply pray this. Would you make every heart in this place, no matter what heart it is, whether this is their first or 1,000th time here, whether they currently profess you as Savior or not, would you so fall on us that everybody dreams about you? You've done so much in the past, personally and corporately. Do it again and do more, we pray. Spirit, come. Spirit, please come. Amen. I love World War II history. I'm inspired by the sacrifice, the courage, the perseverance, the devotion to a cause much bigger than you. But one group of people in World War II history that intrigues me were the prisoners of concentration camps. Now, we know millions died, but thousands also survived. How? How did they do it? Viktor Frankl was an Austrian psychiatrist, so he was very near to all of this. And a few years after the war, he assembled survivors of these prison Nazi concentration camps, and he wrote a book about those prisoners in those camps. And he asked this question, what made the difference for you survivors from those who didn't? And he didn't mean those who were tortured or any of that. He meant just the ones who just died in their beds. What was the difference between you and them? What made some able to survive that hellish place? And he interviewed all these individuals. And the main thing he heard over and over again was one word: hope. The difference, the one thing he heard repeatedly from these survivors was hope. Hope meaning, while there in the concentration camp, behind the barbed wire, they had something in their heart beyond. They could see beyond the guards, beyond the suffering. They could see a future on the other side of that barbed wire. And that was what got them moving each day. Hope. And this is what he said, in summarizing all these interviews. The prisoner who had lost faith in the future, his future, was doomed. With his loss of belief in the future, he also lost his spiritual hold. He let himself decline and became subject to mental and physical decay. Usually it began one morning, with the prisoner refusing one morning to get dressed and wash or to go out on the parade grounds. No entreaties, no blows, no threats had any effect. He just lay there, hardly moving. He simply gave up. Now, I know we cannot relate to that specific experience, but I do wonder how many people here can relate to the feeling of hopelessness for a situation. You know, right outside our walls this morning are people driving to wherever, but so many with heavy, hopeless hearts. Others on this dreary Sunday morning are still lying in their beds, aimlessly scrolling or streaming with their digital devices, without hope. Sometimes in some seasons, people, including God's people, don't find a reason to hope. There's no limit to it. The high school student struggling to fit in, the person sitting in traffic going to a job they have little to no vision for, the person waking up from another night of poor decisions, the weary taxi mom wondering where in the world did the last 15 years go, the Christian who comes to a church on a Sunday morning and isn't even sure why, the married couple going through the motions. The list is endless. The Altamont Mall, the shops on 436, the car dealerships, the restaurants, the Netflix reruns, where it all kind of eventually leads someone to say, is this all there is? Is this it? You know, one of my pastoral burdens through this series is for the believer who has settled. The heart that remembers times of God's mercy in the past, times of refreshing, times of great joy and vision, but for whatever the reason, they can't see past the barbed wire of their circumstances right now. They can't see things getting better. They can't see past present crisis. And when you can't see past, a settling, a hopeless settling, starts to set in. It looks like apathy and boredom even, or unbelief, and revival, restoration feels out of reach. There's no dream. Well, listen, Psalm 126 is tailor-made for that person in that place and situation. Ray Ortland says, unless we have something to look forward to beyond the barbed wire, we will not survive. Hope for a better future is what makes the difference. We'll never find in our everyday existence enough incentives to keep our head high for long, especially when life gets mean, which it inevitably does. Many people see reality as wholly confined to the here and now, and they live accordingly. That's why our world is such a mess, without hope lifting the human heart to higher expectations and loftier aspirations. People inevitably fall back into the lifestyle called licking the earth, ego, carnality, materialism. Well, Psalm 126 is here, preserved by God, inviting us to hope and to dream, to see past. The psalm makes a claim, and the claim is simply this: God is able to restore people who are stuck behind a physical, emotional, relational, or spiritual kind of barbed wire. The people of Psalm 126, they were in a real captivity to Babylon. Their city, Jerusalem, was surrounded not by literal barbed wire, but barbed wire in a sense. And the crisis in Jerusalem, it was a picture of the hearts of the people. They were not as they should be, but hope was not dead. They believed that God can restore them again. So here's kind of the invitation, one more time from my friend Ray. If we dwell thoughtfully in the atmosphere of Psalm 126 for long, we cannot remain disheartened. We will find in it a tonic for our tired arms, legs, and souls, for that is why God put this psalm in the Bible. So, it's a psalm, it's a song, it's got two stanzas, two sections. The first is this: we dreamed a dream. Beyond the barbed wire, we see rejoicing. Yeah, I'm using the phrase barbed wire, it's not there. Beyond their crisis, beyond Babylon, beyond the army, they can see something. Look at it. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. Now, dreams held significance in the Old Testament. Those who dream were prophets and seers and everyday Israelites who received visions from God of what he intended to do. Dreams revealed the purpose of God. And I want to say to you, while our ultimate authority and hope is right here in the Word of God, God still brings dreams. You can dream. You can hear from God. He can encourage your soul in the night, in the day, no matter where you are, he can do it. He did it to me in the parking lot of the Oviedo YMCA in a spot I don't usually park in. I tried it again the next day. I didn't get another dream, but he could do it wherever he wants. He can do it wherever he wants. And in Psalm 126, the people are like those who dream. Now, by dream, dream is a contrast to nightmare, right? Dream, think good, think pleasant, think yes, that's what I want. I dreamed a dream, not a nightmare. And in it, they see rejoicing when the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion. The very first word of this psalm is so vital, speaking of revival. Whether revival for you is a very personal thing, in a situation, a crisis, a relationship, or whether revival is corporate like it was for Israel. What is the very first word of this psalm? Call it out. When. In other words, not if. When the Lord restores. Not will he. If. No. When the Lord restores the fortunes of Zion. The people of Psalm 126, remember, they're not yet restored. But for them, it's already like, oh, it's done. It's when. They're anticipating a wonderful visitation from God. They're acting like prophets foretelling what God would do. They can already see by faith a future beyond the barbed wire of their Babylonian captivity. And what they see fills their mouths with laughter. They're on the watchtower, if you will, of expectation. We are like those who dream. Verse 2, then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongues with shouts of joy. See, what they dream cheers their hearts. And it cheers their hearts so much. What God is going to do for them cheers their hearts so much it cannot help but bubble out and overflow into rejoicing and laughter. They see serious laughter in the days ahead. This psalm is a declaration of the power of hope. Now, I know I've used this phrase a few times, but this gut honesty idea. See, the Israelites, they were gut honest. They knew why they were in captivity. They knew why Babylon had ransacked Jerusalem. They knew God allowed to happen for a good reason. They knew that. You see, God will bring us down If that is the best pathway to lift us back up, he'll do it. He will bring us down even into captivity. If that is the best pathway, he knows, will bring us back up. They knew the discipline, the captivity they were under was necessary, but listen, they also knew this, that discipline was not final. It's never final. God never, ever, ever deals with us on the basis of what we deserve. Not permanently, no, never. He deals with you and me on the merits of his son Jesus, who was crucified, buried, but rose again to prove to you and I, God does not treat us as our sins deserve. We may make a mess of things. We may pursue all sorts of idols. We may drift and turn into lukewarm, half-hearted followers who squander God's talents given to us. But, and I love this, God is the greatest junk dealer in the universe. He deals in secondhand merchandise. In his wisdom and mercy, he takes the damaged goods of our lives and he restores us. No one else can do this. No one else cares enough to try. But the dreamed of divine visitation will have one conspicuous outcome for God's people. And it's this: their reversal of circumstances will be so complete, so stunning, so astonishing that they will explode with an uncommon joy. Listen to this. No longer will the church be laughed at. The church will do the laughter, laughing with the laughter of God honoring joy. That's God. That's his heart for you and for me. And I love that. Hope is desirous. I don't think anybody would dispute that. I think I could talk to the most devout atheist and they would be hoping for something. Hope is desired by all, but hope can be so misplaced, right? We hope for the wrong things, or we place hope in the wrong person, or places, or circumstances, but the Lord is the source of their hope in Psalm 126. It's the Lord. When the Lord... You see, certain hope for you and I, if we are Christians, is rooted in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which is proof our hope is not in vain. You know, someone could be hoping, but hoping in something that's never going to happen. That's not our hope as believers. The resurrection of Jesus Christ, attested to in the Gospels, attested to by unbelieving Jewish historians, verified by over 500 witnesses, is the anchor reason we can dream dreams of hope. 1 Peter 1 says, we've been born again to a living hope. Ephesians 1:18 says, God intends that we know the hope to which he's called us. Romans 15:13 says, our God is the God of hope who fills us with all joy. So one of the names of God is hope. He knows this too. Proverbs 13:12. God knows that hope deferred makes our hearts sick. Church, depression is real. Depression is real. God loves us, and his intention is not that our hope be deferred. Not for a moment. Then, Psalm 126, verse 2, our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with shouts of joy. That's the power of hope, a confidence. Hey, this barbed wire I'm looking at is not the end. See, these dreamers in Psalm 126, they're stacking terms on top of terms to convey the intensity of joy that they know is on the way from God. They're not the creator of the joy. God is the giver of the joy. And their hearts will burst when he brings that restoring, reviving joy. You see, explosive and fresh joy, that's a hallmark. It's something you can look for in times of revival. Stunted, stiff, and reserved worship gets swept away by a laughter and joy, a joy on steroids at the fresh outpouring of God's Spirit on his people. I tell you something, observation this morning. Maybe I've missed it other weeks. I don't normally hear it. We're normally three songs deep around here before one, we're all here. And number two, I hear applause. There was applause in the first song. I'm like, thank you. Wow, something good was going on in our hearts, right? Like, I'm not waiting to song three. No, joy is meeting me now. During a sermon, years ago by one of my favorite preachers. He said something so disheartening, as I'm sure I've said to you numerous times, something disheartening. It was revival, early 90s, revival taking place in some places. Some of you were there. Speaking of the laughter that was going on, this is what he said. The laughter is not from God. In his ethos, he could not conceive of revival, including laughter. That's so emotional, right? That's so human. He couldn't conceive of it. So, can revival, true revival, godly revival, include laughter? With all due respect to that pastor, I give to you an emphatic yes. Oh, yes, revival includes laughter. And I give you that emphatic yes, not on the basis of me, but on the basis of Psalm 126. On the authority of God's word, you can expect a joy to bubble up in you that you cannot help but express. And oh my goodness, I remember this thing I shared with you a few weeks ago. Some of the people I saw who I knew personally, I knew them. They were normally so stoic, so straight and narrow, so shirt tucked in, so pick your analogy. And when joy hit them and you're watching people in tears and laughter who are like, you cannot control yourself right now. How good is God to you? Like, it's something he may want to do with you. He's just like, no. You're not going to keep this in a bottle, pal. It's coming out. I'm saying it once, I'm saying it 1,000 times. The point is not laughter. The point is God has done something so reviving in a soul that it can't help. You can't shake up a bottle of soda, take the cap off, and not expect an explosion. And when God shakes us with a shake of his spirit, you can't but not expect. Did that make any grammatical sense? Yeah, thank you. I was scheduled to teach 7th grade English when God called me to go to pastor's college. I think it was all very right on time, God. Thank you. Church, it isn't about the laughter. It's about the overflow. It's about what's happened in the heart that can't but help but come out. And so the strong language, if you need this, and I don't think many of you need this, but the strong language of Psalm 126, I would go this far as to say it requires that we put down any presuppositions or rules for how God can move in revival. You can do this, God, but you can't do this. The people would not only overflow with laughter, they were looking forward to it. Now, I realize laughter, it may disrupt an individual's decorum, a church's decorum, but it just might be from God. It just might be from God. I know we're different personalities here. And I think in a way I've kind of confessed. You know what my fear is God would cause to be an overflow in me because of my fear of man? My fear is he'd cause me to dance because, oh man, it's bad. It's really bad. But you know what? If that's a response to something going on in here, that I'm not concerned with how I look to you, maybe that's just what I need. Maybe it's what you need. What, Emily, I heard that. You just asked me to do. All right. Listen. This is wisdom from my friend, and maybe he's becoming your friend, Ray. It is one thing to see a church glorifying and enjoying God with overflowing feeling and to say, well, that's not quite my own way, but good for them, right? Because we're different people. It's another thing to be offended and say their exuberance is wrong. Don't say that. He just might make you exuberant. So here's how I pray. When, not if, and I don't mean individual revival, when corporate revival falls on us, this is how I pray. I'm just going to tell you, this is going to sound strange. Here's an invitation to not come back if you don't want revival. Because I'm praying when revival hits us corporately. This is how I pray. Oh God, when you send revival to Metro Life Church, may we be kept from opposing dangers. keep us from grieving the Holy Spirit by reckless frivolity, but keep us also from quenching the Holy Spirit by claustrophobic reserve. You love order. You love joy. Give us both. Enable us to be wise and, as a leader, not oppressive in our oversight. Let God be God and let him revive how he wants to revive. Now, I think about this laughter, like, what are they, this stacking up of terms, what does this look like? Here's what I think it looks like. Most of you have not had this opportunity, but when I consider what this might look like, I think of my wife, Melissa, and my kids can attest to this. I didn't tell her I was going to share this. It's good. It's really good. There are a few times that come along where something will happen in the house, something strikes her as funny. Usually there's a sleep deprivation link going on to this, but something will strike her as so funny, and she goes through this whole physical process, like she's laughing, but then she realizes this is about to overcome me, and her breathing gets hard, and she starts like waving her hand in front of her mouth, and then we're just watching it. It's like we know what the next step is. Then the eyes are going to close, and the water's coming out. She has literally fallen to the floor on numerous occasions because she's completely overcome by the moment. And we just look at her like, what is this? What's going on? It's whatever that is such an overflow that you can't just keep it nice and in decorum. I hope y'all get to see it sometime. She tries. I think the this and everything, it's an attempt to have decorum, but you know what? When God brings revival, decorum is overruled. Decorum's overruled. Like a kind father and judge, you just, no, overruled. Like you approach the bench, God, I do want revival, but could I give you a couple parameters of how I'd like it to look? Because I don't want to look like this, I don't want to look like that, I don't want that response. Just, no, go back to the bench. No. I'll do what's good. Oh, church, if the trivial things of life that happen in our kitchen, if they can create such a mode of joy-filled responses, why in the world will we think less of when God would revive us? Religion might consist in decorum. A relationship with Jesus Christ does not consist of decorum. No. Here's what Jesus had to say about this point. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude, not a few, this is corporate, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And there's always some in the crowd. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." For what? For joy, that's what. For laughter, for enthusiasm. "Rebuke your disciples," he answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones will cry out." And I quote my friend Darren Slack, "I will not be out-worshipped by a rock." No, listen, maybe this isn't the church for you, okay? Maybe you're going to go drive somewhere else. Can I just give you a little bit of pastoral advice? If you're driving into the parking lot of church A, B, C, or X, Y, Z, and you see the rocks moving and trembling and the landscape is moving, I wouldn't go in that church if I were you. That's an indictment. I'm serious. That's an indictment. Because if the people inside of there won't cry out, if they won't rejoice, well, the rocks outside might. The rocks themselves. So Jesus is just loving those Pharisees, saying, "Sorry, I'm not going to tell them to stop, not at all. I mean, a rock doesn't know anything about salvation. A rock doesn't know anything about forgiven sin, but I do." God loves order. Oh, but church, there's nothing disorderly about God's people overwhelmed with joy because revival hits their marriage, their this, their that, the whole church, and the winds of the Spirit fill their sails so much they can't help but overflow. Can you still dream it? I'm asking you. Can you dream it? Maybe it's faint. Maybe you're dreaming it like when Elijah had to tell his servant, "Just go to the cliff. I don't see anything. Go back. Still don't see. Go back. Can you dream it? Until the when moment. Oh my. There it is. Yeah, and tell them to get the chariots moving because it's going to get really hard to move chariots with the amount of rain that's about to come down. That's what Elijah's servant saw. Can you dream it? Can your heart still cry, oh God, here's all my barbed wire, but do it again. Hope in his ability. Hope in his power. Hope in him being a restorer. Restorer. Keep going. Even before it arrives, bringing a smile to our face. Secondly, we dreamed a dream beyond the barbed wire. We see restoration, and this is short. Church, genuine revival, we've been saying this, it comes from God. We can't trigger it, but we are not idle in it either. We're not idle in it. We don't control it. What do? Look, verse 4. Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev. They know that's for God to do. They know that. Verse 5. Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. Now, this sow in tears, in their agrarian context, it literally meant, I'm going to go out in the field, and I'm going to sow the seed, and it's dry, and it's barren, and I just don't know, but I'm going to sow. And I'm going to pray, oh God, restore our fortunes like the streams in the Negev. They're praying that. They're praying for what God can do while they sow. You follow? They're praying for what God can do. They know it has to be God, but they sow. And we need to sow. You see, I think Psalm 126, it's an inoculation against self-pity and weak-kneed American quittitis. We just give up too easily. We give up too quickly. It can never be what it once was. I don't know if it's worth the effort. And on and on. Listen, the Negev, it was real. The Negev was that arid southern region of Judah. And there were these gullies all over the place. And in Psalm 126 at that time, those gullies are dry. And the people realize, you know, a little puddle in the gully, a little trickle in the gully, that's not going to produce anything. God, would you fill up the Negev? Would you fill it up with so much water that every part of the field cannot help but be touched by reviving rains? They're praying for that. And they're asking the sheaves and the crops, what they're basing, in a way, I was having a brief conversation with a brother like this before. So picture it this way. I don't know what your 2016 was, but maybe you're looking at it like this, like, God, oh God, please do not allow 2017 to look like 2016. Because, God, the harvest, no. Restore. And I'm going to go out in the field, and I'm going to sow. And that was going to be such a restoration, the nations around them was going to say, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for them. So the Negev was real. It's also symbolic. The Negev is for any of us who can attest presently, past, to a place of drought, barrenness, parched, decayed places in our life that seem to have no water and are desperately in need of revival. God delights to bring that revival. The blessing comes from God, but we're not idle in the waiting. We sow. Maybe it's tears for you. Maybe it's repentance for you. I don't know what it all is for you, but the Spirit of God knows if you'll ask him, and he'll speak to you. We sow. We join with Paul. We forget what lies behind. Stop talking about the past. Just stop it. Who am I quoting? What was that counselor on that great show? Newhart, Bob Newhart. Just stop it. Stop it. Enough with the past. Stop it. Press on. Go forward. Forget what lies behind. Love, serve, give, pray, fast. We don't quit on God. We don't quit on one another. Okay, I promised last time in the sermon, my friend Ray, Was the early church powerful because their daily experience was popping with a miracle a minute? Hardly. They rolled up their sleeves and worked. They plotted, right foot, left foot, they sweated, they locked arms together in shared effort. They cooked meals and swept dusty meeting rooms and ventured into tough neighborhoods and sat up with sick friends and prayed and wept and prayed some more. And they refused to quit. God's sovereign miracle of restoration and our dogged efforts in sowing are compatible. That's what they're doing in Psalm 126. So what now? Where does this leave us? Pray, fast, dream, and expect. Pray, get honest with God. Pray the promises and expect. I have a request because we'll be midpoint of our volunteer fast. Would you please come at 9 a.m. next Sunday morning to pray, to pray, to praise and to pray. Listen, a word on fasting. It's voluntary. We're starting tonight. It's not merely food. You need to determine that. I got a few things I'm laying down. I'm laying down Netflix. I'm laying down a number of things related to my phone. I'm laying down some food. I'm laying down, not coffee, other things. God has not told me to lay down coffee. I have a ministry at Wawa. Yes, amen. But listen, it's not merely food. In fact, for many of us, it quite likely is something else. But listen, the heart of fasting is not merely setting something down. It's picking something up. Prayer, a good work, love, God will show you. You don't need me to list it. I do have prayer requests for this time of fasting. Would you pray for revival corporately, not only individually? Let's pray for physical healings. Let's pray for just a heart for the lost like we've never had. And that God would fill this place with his glory, and yeah, he'd bring many, many people. And it's not because they'll all just stay here, but because they'll be sent on mission. There'll be church plants in our future again as God restores our fortunes. But I want to pray. I want us to turn to some personal ministry. Because some of you, I think that analogy is alive. It is hard. You would admit it. It's hard to see beyond the barbed wire and believe God will do it again. And I believe the Lord wants to minister to you. I believe he wants to minister to the tears you're sowing. So, Darren and I were praying, and can I just say this? Let this sink in. Darren Slack, he was praying for you. What was Darren doing last night? He was praying for you. I know others of you were. Darren, thank you. Thank you for praying for us. And this is what the Lord was showing him. What are some of these barbed wire things for people? What are expressions where there's lost hope of getting to the other side? For some of us, it's a lost or wayward child. For others, it's a career job situation that just seems like this is just never going to change. For others, it's that sense of a call to some kind of ministry that you just given up on. It's never going to happen. It's the marriage stuck in neutral, first gear maybe, but doesn't seem like it can get better. It's the illness that's not healing. It's the finances that seem like they'll never improve. Listen, we want to pray for you. Here's what I want you to do. I want to ask you to stand, and we're going to do something a little different. It's not incredibly different. But we're going to close with two songs. The first song is going to be via video so that even the worship team can enjoy this. But whether we named it or not, and I want to add depression, because hopelessness, hope deferred, makes a heart grow so tired. I want to ask you, whether your category was named or not, you just know that barbed wire is in front of you, and it's so hard to see past it. As this song comes, I want you to see these words, but I want you to come forward, and let's leave time, people, to come forward. That's why I asked you to stand, because if they're sitting, you're like, that's awkward. Here's why, though. We want to get a circle around you in prayer. So give time for people to come. And then if you're so led, we want to get around them in prayer. And there's one more category. I want to ask you to come forward. You're among friends. It's actually, for you, it's this whole thing called revival. It's not so much that you're skeptical. You've just never seen it. Right? I realize I'm not the youngest guy in the room anymore. Some of you are young enough, like, he's talked about these things in the early 90s. I don't know what he's talking about. You've just not seen it. You don't have a category for a corporate overflow. Well, you can come and we're going to pray for you too. For all of us, let's enter into this. God can do it again. And as you're so led, you get up here, and then others are going to come around us, and we're going to pray over and with you. God, give us patience to stay in your presence for a few moments and do it again. We pray. Let's listen. Let's worship.
The promise still stands. Great is your faithfulness, faithfulness. I'm still in your hands. This is my confidence. You never fail. Your promise still stands.
Just want to take this time to pray with you. If you're on the outside here and you're standing not